We're in John chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet at the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. And then we'll pray and you can be seated. And we'll talk a little bit about this morning some of the heresies concerning the deity of Jesus. And we'll look at this passage together. Beginning at verse 6, God's Word reads like this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Join me in prayer, please. Father, again this evening, we thank you for the reading of your word, and it is our prayer tonight, God, that as we hear your word, that we would take heed how we hear. Because we understand that we will be held accountable for what we do with that which we have been given. So help us, Lord, tonight to have ears to hear and, Father, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for the singing already and the time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so this morning we were talking about the Word becoming flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about the Word being God, not just being with God, but actually being God. And as I mentioned, you know, there have been heresies throughout church history, Don even dealing with one of them in his day by someone by the name of Cerinthus, who propagated the teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, you know, that the Christ came on him at his baptism but then left him before his death on the cross. So Jesus was not fully God then in that respect. I want to share with you a couple of others that have taken place over through history. One of them is called the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy. It's A-R-I-A-N, Arian heresy. This would have occurred around 250 A.D. Arianism is a non-Trinitarian belief that asserts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God created by God the Father, distinct from the Father, and therefore subordinate to the Father. Arian teachings were first attributed to Arius, a Christian presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. So this is he actually was labeled a heretic back in his day when he lived by the church because of his low view of Jesus Christ. So basically he viewed Jesus as being created by God. And because he was created by God, he was then the begotten Son of God, but not God himself. Now, we could go on today and look at some of the cults that are around us or the heretical teaching that's around us, two of which are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And both of these groups would believe in some degree that Jesus was not only a created being, but that he would have been a brother to Lucifer. That they were both the devil, in other words. That they were sons of God and the devil rebelling against God, but Jesus being the obedient son. So let me read you just a little bit concerning that. Jehovah's Witnesses, they would use a translation, if they were studying John 1 like we did this morning, they would use a translation of the Bible that's called the New World Translation. The New World Translation. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, they would have read there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they would have viewed the Word here not as being God, but as being a God. That is, someone who has been created by God. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons both hold that Jesus was a spirit brother with Lucifer. The Mormons seem to be a little bit more out front about this than Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'm going to read you a couple of excerpts from their literature, if you don't mind. Here's what one of their writings say concerning this. They said, on first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some, especially to those unacquainted with latter-day revelations. But both the Scriptures and prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers. But as the firstborn of the Father, Jesus was Lucifer's older brother. Now, they'll take one passage from the New Testament to try to support that, but then they'll also take one of their writings, one of their extra-biblical writings to support it. One of the accounts from that goes like this, from the book that they call Abraham chapter 3. It says there, and again, this is not Scripture, but I'm just sharing with you a little bit of the false teaching that's out there. It says in their copy of God's Word, we needed a Savior to pay for our sins and teach us how to return to our Heavenly Father. Our Father said, whom shall I send? Two of our brothers offered to help. You notice there that they said two of our brothers offered to help. Our oldest brother, Jesus Christ, who was then called Jehovah, said, here am I, send me. Satan, who was called Lucifer, also came saying, behold, here I am, send me. I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. And surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor. That would have come from the book of Moses, chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so we sort of see the teaching there. And the thing about it is, y'all remember when we were going through the book of Jeremiah where the Queen of Heaven was mentioned a couple of times? And that they worshiped the Queen of Heaven? That's the thing about some of these cults, is that they believe that God, the Father, there must be God the Mother, or a Queen Mother in heaven. And that through the two of them, they have produced children. Therefore, you have Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and then you have Lucifer and these other beings. All right? So, all of that is adding to Scripture, adding to the Bible what the Scripture says. And the reason they do that is because they either change the translation of Scripture, or they add to it, as the Mormons have done with numerous other books. I was talking to a Mormon one time, and I think I shared this with y'all once. He was parked out behind the church one Wednesday morning, I believe, or Tuesday morning. We ended up having a long conversation, but he pointed out to me in that conversation that Mormons believe in a Queen of Heaven. And they assume that since God has structured the family down here to have a mother, a father, and a mother, then that must be the way that it is in heaven. So there must be a Queen Mother and Queen of Heaven there. All I know of is one. But I wouldn't put anything past them. Yeah, but you... Yeah, what you see is that... there's really a demonic influence there behind that, because it goes all the way back in one form to that Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah in the days of Israel, but it's probably changed that form a little bit, but the idea is still there, and it's adding to what the truth is. Jehovah's Witness, JW.org, states this. He says, they say there, yes, we believe in Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have faith that Jesus came to earth from heaven and gave his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. His death and resurrection make it possible for those exercising faith in him to gain everlasting life. We also believe that Jesus is now ruling as King of God's heavenly kingdom, which will soon bring peace to the entire earth. However, we take Jesus at his word when he said, "The Father is greater than I am." So we do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is Almighty God. Okay, that's Jehovah's Witness, JW.org. So here's my question for you all in that. If you were to, you know, you just heard that teaching. So not that I am teaching it, but I'm sharing with you what they believe. Can you think of any instance in Scripture where Jesus is indeed worshipped? Okay. Triumphal entry. Okay. And he didn't reject that, did he? Okay. Can you think of any other? What? Okay. Yeah. What Mary would have done, or the woman who did that. Yeah. I think that happened really on two occasions. Something along those lines. Somebody else had said something over here. Okay. Good. Yep. Came back and worshiped. Byron? Okay. Okay. One that I would point out to you, Revelation chapter 5, where John sees all of creation worshiping Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, the one who was worthy to open the seals and take the scroll and open the seals. He then sees that Jesus, that Lamb, being worshiped in heaven. So we actually do see instances where that occurs in the New Testament. So we as Christians, though, you know, whether you're going to get an argument with a Jehovah's Witness or try to convince them or not, I don't know. You might have opportunity to talk to them and share with them what the truth is. But you need to understand what your Bible says. And you need to be sure in your faith when it comes to things like that, knowing your Bible. I'll read one more excerpt from gotquestions.org concerning this. It says, no, Jesus and Satan are not brothers. Jesus is God and Satan is one of his creations. Not only are Jesus and Satan not brothers, they are as different as night from day. Jesus is God incarnate, eternal, all-knowing, and all-powerful, while Satan is a fallen angel that was created by God for God's purposes. The teaching that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers is one of the many false teachings of the Mormons and, to some degree, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of these groups are properly labeled as cults because they deny essential Christian doctrine. While they use Christian terms such as Jesus, God, and salvation, they have heretical views and teachings on the most basic and essential Christian doctrines. Please note that most Mormons today will vehemently deny that they believe Jesus and Satan are brothers. However, this teaching is most definitely a belief of the early Mormons. Okay? So I share that with you to be aware of those things and understand that when we read things like this in the Gospel of John, many of us have it memorized and can just quote it, you know, those verses. But we need to understand the weight of it. Because what this is saying is that there was a man in flesh and blood, like we would, like I am standing here in front of you, though he was sinless, he was fully man and fully God in the flesh. God veiled himself in human flesh and came and dwelt among us, as we're going to look at next Sunday morning. So it's a big deal. If y'all would now, let's look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. We'll work through this passage pretty quickly. I'm going to share with you now a little bit about a man named John. A man named John in chapter 1, 6 through 13. So, first point that I want to point out to you here is we're going to see who he was and who he wasn't. If you look at verses 6 through 8, we'll see who John was. In verse 1, I'll ask you, what do we learn about John from verse 6, rather? I'm sorry, verse 6. What do we learn about John? He was sent by God. His name was John. Does anybody remember where that name came from? How did he get his name? Was anybody named John in his family? Shannon, how did he get the name? Zacharias? Yeah. Zacharias. And told him what his name was going to be. Right? Okay? That happens in Luke chapter 1. I'm not sure about that. Okay, what else do we learn about him in verse 6? We learn that he was sent by God. We learn that his name was John, but we also learn that he was a man. Good. All right, so we see who he was, or what he was. Verse 7, we learn a little bit more about him. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So we learn here that he was going to be a witness. And what was he going to witness or bear witness? What was he going to bear witness about? Jesus. But in particular, what does it say in that verse? The light. Because you remember, at this point in John's gospel, Jesus' name hasn't even been written yet. He doesn't write Jesus' name until verse 17. So John comes here to bear witness of the light. And we've already seen that the light is the Word from the context up above. And in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And now as it continues to flow here, John, the gospel writer, is saying about another John. Now, which John is he talking about? We need to make sure that we understand which John he's talking about. Is he talking about himself? Which John is he talking about? John the Baptist. That's right. Does John the disciple ever write his name in the Gospel of John? Right, he never does. How does he refer to himself? Yep, good. Y'all are John scholars. Good. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is the way that he always refers to himself. All right. So in verse 7, we see that he came and he's going to bear witness of the light. And this light is the true light. This light gives light to every man coming into the world as the way that this is written. Let's see here. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. We see what he was not in verse 8. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So the things we learn about him, he was a man, he was sent from God, his name was John. He was a witness, to bear witness of the light, but he was not the light. He was just sent to bear witness of it. Let's go to point number 2. Let's see why his witness mattered. Why did his witness matter? We'll see this in verses 9 through 13. All right? And, you know, what John was doing was he was coming before Jesus really forcing the people, wanting to bring the people to a point of decision, to where they had to decide about the one who was coming, about the Messiah, about Jesus. Would they receive Him or would they reject Him? And what we're going to see happening in this passage is we see a rejection of the Messiah and we see a reception of the Messiah. See both of these things. Now, as we look at verse 9, I wanted to point out to you something that I learned as I was studying this passage. That was the true light. Again, I'll read it. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So, let's see if I can explain this. I guess I'll begin it by saying that does not seem to be the best translation of that verse. Because a better translation would seem to be this. Something along these lines, and this comes from the NET Bible, which is a very good Bible for digging into the languages of Scripture. And then others seem to support it. The best translation would be something along these lines. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So what he's talking about here when it says every man coming into the world, nowhere else in the Gospel of John does he talk about men coming into the world. Everywhere else where it talks about coming into the world, the reference is to Christ or the light, the Messiah coming into the world. Okay? So the way you could write this is the true light, comma, who gives light to everyone, comma, was coming into the world. Verse 9. And that seems to align much better with how the Gospel of John plays out when it talks about the light or coming into the world. In John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. John 14, 6, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So a couple of times there where that is used in that direction, in that way. I think if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, you might see it spelled out that way anyways. For instance, in my New King James Bible here at the bottom, footnotes, it has one, verse 9. It gives an alternate translation. And there it says, that was the true light, which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. Okay, so it's good to pay attention to some of those things where it gives alternate translations. Now, let's go to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Who's that verse talking about? Who? Jesus. So, verse 10 is talking about Christ, Jesus being in the world. And again, we see that the world was made by him, or through him, but yet the world did not know him. As we continue now, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Who would this possibly be in reference to, where it says he came to unto his own? The Jews. All right, so we can kind of look at the Jews here as a representation of all of humanity. Jesus came to the Jews, to the Hebrew people, the Israelites from whom he came, but yet when he came and dwelt among them, they did not receive him. They rejected him. And ultimately, we find them calling out for his crucifixion before Pilate and the leaders of the Jews were leading that, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So they rejected their Messiah when he came. Think about that, folks, for just a moment. You know, most of us live in a home, right? I think all of us do. When we come home, how many of you typically, on an average day, have a key or a remote control to the garage door, and you can go in your house and be in your home and be welcomed, we would hope, by your family? Sherry was reading something to me about the way it was back in the 70s, 50s, the 50s, how back then a housewife was supposed to put a ribbon in her hair before her husband got home from work and freshen up her makeup and make sure dinner is ready for him when he walks in the door. and that the kids are clean and that they are acting, that their behavior is well, so that they're not being disturbance to the husband who's had a hard day at work. And he's had a long day. He's had to deal with conflict and struggle all throughout the day. And the one thing he doesn't need to do is have to deal with that when he comes home. And then, what'd you say? Then, after the meal, she's to make sure that he has a warm drink or cold drink, and his easy chair is ready for him to sit down in and to relax for a while after work. Yeah, the slippers are ready. Slippers are ready. I remember what my point is. The point is, most of us, when we come home, we're welcome to some degree, right? Here's my point. Jesus made everything. He even made the people who rejected Him. They had life because He was giving them life. But when He came, they rejected Him. What does that display of people? What does that display? What? Shows unthankfulness. What else does it show? Foolishness. All right. What'd you say? Arrogance. All right. All those things come from our what? Our sin nature. What do we kind of call that in theology? Our depravity, right? Our depravity. It shows that even when the Creator was right there with them, they rejected Him and would not have Him as their Savior. And we, of course, know that those things were appointed and ordained by God, and that was His plan of redemption. But the people were not forced to reject Jesus. They willingly did so. We're still here as to why His point mattered. I mean, His witness mattered. Let's go ahead and go down to verse 12 and 13. All right, let's take a look at this. Now, we see that they rejected Him, but in verse 12, there's a little bit of hope, because there is a receiving of Him as well. It says, but as many as received Him. So apparently there were some who received Him. We think about the disciples, the majority of them, and certainly many women. But then this passage goes on to talk about others who are going to receive Him, or it applies to others who would receive Him. So let's just think about it for a second. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name. Okay? It's a good verse. Most of us probably have that memorized. We see a couple of things there. Receiving and believing. The word receive here has the idea of not a mere recognition, but an acceptance and a welcome. So the receive has the idea of an acceptance of and a welcome. The word for believe is used by John many times, and it's used in various ways. It's used of believing facts or reports. It's used of believing people or the Scriptures. It's used of believing in Christ, and it's used that way 36 times in the Gospel of John. Or it's used of believing absolutely without any person or object specified, just believing. It's used that way several times. So this is good Bible teaching right here concerning the gospel. And it's absolutely true. The reception of Jesus, then, as we read through the verse, to them He gave the right. Those who receive Christ, God gives the right or the privilege to become His children. And that happens to those who believe in His name. All right, we all agree with that, right? The gospel. And it's passages like this that folks would say, you know, the Gospel of John is one of those free will books where a person can just believe in Jesus and they'll be saved. All they have to do is believe. And it's absolutely true that all they have to do is believe. But if we continue on and look at the next verse, we see that that faith was not something we conjured up on our own. Take a look at the next verse. He gives three different aspects here of human will, if you will. Verse 13, he says, who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So these three things I'll point out to you. The not of blood here is the idea of their lineage. In other words, whose blood they had flowing through their veins. In chapter 8, we're going to see there that the Jews, they said, we're sons of Abraham. And they thought because they were sons of Abraham, they had favor with God. And that they were God's children. And Jesus is saying, or the writer of the gospel here is saying, that listen, a person's being born into the family of God is not based upon whose blood they have flowing through their veins. All right, let's look at the next part. So it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's interesting as I study this, because I didn't know these things about this passage. I knew the passage, but I didn't know kind of some of the nuances or meanings behind these words. But the will of the flesh carries with it the idea of the passion in a marital relationship between a man and a woman where a child is conceived. And that's the idea behind this, that it's not something that is one's passion does not cause them to be a child of God. So you can be passionate in worship, you can be passionate about God, but your passion about God or for God does not make you a child of God. And that's really a big deal in our society today. Those things do not make us what maybe some want to be in that respect. And then the third one is this. It's not of the will of man. It's not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man. And the way this is translated, it could literally be, it's not of the will of the husband. It's not of the will of the husband. It's not somebody planning and being strategic in things like reproducing children to where they will determine that it's going to happen at a certain time or children are going to be born or whatever. So it's showing there that it's not a man who's able to determine these things. It's not of blood. It's not according to passion or will of the flesh. And it's not according to the will of man. But what's it according to? Verse 13, y'all tell me, what is it according to? But God. So they've been born of who? God. Person who comes to believe the gospel, a person who comes to receive Jesus, believe in Jesus, and become a part of the family of God, they did so, why? Because they were born of God. If y'all look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. If somebody finds that, would you read that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All right, did y'all see it right there? If you read the New American Standard translation of that, it would say, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But here the translation is, who has begotten His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Back to John chapter 1. All right. So, do y'all see sovereign grace in this? Can y'all see sovereign grace? And I'm not trying to use big words for the sake of using big words, but sovereign means all-powerful. Grace is giving us unmerited favor. It's not something we earn. Salvation here is not because of us doing, but it's because of the sovereign grace of God to intervene in our lives and to save us, to cause us to be born again. And that's, you know, we call ourselves maybe a Reformed Baptist Church, a Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. It's because that's what we believe about salvation, that it's a work of God, it's not a work of man. Right? Y'all believe that? Why do we believe that? It's because of passages like this. It's because that's what the Bible teaches. All right, now, I got a question for y'all. Can you think of other passages that align with this in the New Testament? Okay, I want you to look it up. Tell me the exact reference. I want you to look it up. If you need to, be ready to read it. I'm going to write them up here. To where we see that our salvation wasn't our doing, but it's God's doing. All right, so the first one, what'd you say? Yeah, let's stick with New Testament. All right, Byron, you got yours? Still looking for it? All right, did everybody hear that? Sherry, can you read it one more time real loud? All right. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. All right, you got it, Ken? All right, go ahead. All right, y'all see that right there? It's not of him who wills, and it's not of him who runs, but it's of God who has mercy. Okay? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Got it? Okay. Verse 44, and that's actually about three, it's mentioned about three times in John chapter 6. Romans 8, 29 through 30. You going to read it? Okay. Okay. And it shows God being the prime mover in that. Dominic? Okay, there's one I'm surprised y'all haven't come up with yet. I talked to somebody about it earlier today. Shannon, was it you? Okay, go ahead. Thank you. What about Peter when he made his great confession about Jesus? Anybody remember that? Where is it? In Matthew 16? Is that right? When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Y'all remember what happens there? Yeah, didn't he? Let's look it up. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. So who revealed to them, who revealed to Peter about who Jesus was? God the Father did it, right? So, again, you know, we could look at a bunch of them, but we need to understand what our Bible says about God and about salvation. Because inevitably what will happen is if we think it's a decision that's up to us then it kind of ends up not being grace because we chose and we decided. Now, does that mean we are not to believe and that we're not to obey? No, you are responsible for believing the gospel. You are responsible for obeying the gospel. You're responsible for what you hear from God, from God's Word. But yet we understand that if we do that, if we are able to respond and do those things, it's because of the sovereign grace of God in our lives. I love the passage in we'll get to it, but it's in chapter 6, you know, where Peter says to Jesus, you know, after Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says to him, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "Did I not choose you?" And pointing out to him the reason you come to believe those things is because I have chosen you. I've given you grace that you might. Okay? We'll stop there. Y'all understand kind of what the Bible's teaching on that? I'm not making this stuff up. It's also not something we're arrogant about. You know what that does to us? It humbles us. Because you realize that were it not for God's mercy in your life, there is no way you would believe in Him. He had mercy on us. That's the only way we believe the gospel. And it's because of His mercy that we do. Right? Y'all understand that? And again, like I told the youth class this morning, by the way, I don't just lay out on small groups. I've been in the youth class trying to help out in there. So I just want to let y'all know where I've been as far as that goes. Tell your neighbors when you see them on Sunday morning around here that I'm not just sitting in my office sipping coffee and eating donuts. But I tell them, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't believed the gospel, but yet you hear these truths, what should your response be? Your response should be, Dear God, I can't do anything to save myself. Please, God, have mercy upon me. I know that I need salvation. I'm a sinner. Help me, God. I ask you to have mercy upon me. That should be the response of someone who knows these truths, but yet has not come to believe them. They should call out to a merciful God and ask for His mercy in their life. All right, I'm finished. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we will believe Your Word and respond appropriately to it. But we see, God, tonight we can only do it not because of the blood that's in our veins, the passion that we have, or our will. But God, we'll only do that if we're born of You. So God, please let us see more of that activity here, that more of people coming to faith in Christ, because of, we know that when that happens, God, You've been working and You've awakened the dead so that now they were once dead in their sins, but now they're alive unto God. Thank You for the message of the gospel, that because without that message, God, You would not be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.